His name is wonderful. What a great promise. What a great praise that we get to sing and hear given to our Lord. I'm excited for another opportunity to share something that God has laid on my heart with you this morning. So before we get started, I just want to point out you have, hopefully you have a sheet of notes in your thing. I purposely left a lot of blanks there so you can write, and hopefully I will give them to you. I think I got most of them last time we did this, but we'll get them most of this time as well. So let's open up our time with a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you for the time that we have to be together and to dive into your word. Would you make your truth and your word clear to us as we study it together this morning? Would you bring through the truths and the promises that you want to bring through? Would you make it your words and not mine? And we thank you for your presence here with us this morning. In your name, amen. When I was in ninth grade, I had just started my homeschooling career, if you will. I was in a Christian school up from kindergarten all the way up to seventh grade. And as part of our homeschooling program, we wanted to be involved in sports. And so there was a local Christian school that didn't have a lot of players on their basketball team, so they had invited my brother and I to join their team. Now, one thing that you should know about my family, you know that I have a large family, but we've also been pretty athletic over the years. We played each other growing up, as we had our natural three-on-three teams for anything, any sport you wanted to play. But basketball was not our sport. It still is not my sport. But this was the sport that we were going to play. I made the starting team because I was fast. No other reason. And that season, we played, and our team was not very good. I think we won one game, and I scored a total of 3 points the entire season off of one shot. But I want to tell you about that one shot. It was an away game, and my brother, the next one down, he played with me, and he usually was kind of the first one off the bench. And that week, he had actually, I forget what, he had some sort of medical emergency and a surgery. And he was there, but he wasn't really playing. And so I went to that game, and I was like, I'm playing for James. And usually the way I played, you probably know the type, I would get the ball, and I would get it out of my hands as quickly as possible. And this game, we were playing against the best team in our league. All the guys were way taller than all of our team. We were playing in a high school league, but our team was basically JV. And so we were playing against this team, and I remember specifically I was standing behind the arc, and my teammate passes the ball, and I see the guy coming from out of the paint. He's about a foot taller than me, and he says, I got five. And I remember in my head, I said, oh, really? And I just let off the most beautiful arc you've ever seen, and I swished the three-pointer. And you can probably tell by the words that I'm using that I'm not a basketball player, but it's okay. So I drained that shot, and we subsequently ran back down to the other end of the court, defended, got the ball back, and started moving back. Now, my coach is standing on the sideline yelling, he's hot, he's hot, give him the ball, give him the ball. I had made one shot. And so they set it up again and gave me the ball. And of course, exuding with confidence, I let off another beautiful arc that was so beautiful that it hit nothing at all. And for the rest of the season, I really struggled with shooting because I lost my confidence. You know, it's so easy for us to lose our confidence, to not trust and not to be confident at all, to be fearful instead of faithful, to remember the things that have happened in the past and just think, you know what, because of that, I can't do it anymore. Or to look at the situations in front of you and say, you know what, I can't. I remember the last game of the season, which coincidentally was the one that we won, was in a carpet gym, the worst gyms ever, by the way. And I remember we were beating this team, and the coach put my brother and I on because he knew that we hadn't scored very many points this season. And the whole focus of the last, 8 minutes of the game was to get the Holloway boys points. You know how many shots we scored? One from my brother. And the biggest reason, I believe, looking back on that, is because I had lost the confidence. It was gone. I didn't have it anymore. It wasn't a purpose for me to try to be able to score those points. Did I shoot? Yes, I shot. I just missed. But I guess the idea here this morning, and the point I want to come across and tie this into our message for this morning, is that there's so many times where we are called to take a step of faith that we don't know what's going to happen. When I took that three-point shot, I had no idea what I was doing. I didn't know what was going to happen. And oftentimes, God calls us to take steps of faith, to do an action, to make something happen, where we have no idea what's going to happen on the other end of that. And we're going to talk through a story this morning. If you have the notes, you know that we're going to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. We're going to talk through a story where lots of people were asked to take a step of faith, not really knowing what was going on. We have a kind of a long passage here this morning, so we're going to kind of split it up and talk through it. But this is the story of the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea. And I want us to get some very specific things out of this story. So for those of you who aren't super familiar with the story, I'm going to recap it very quickly here this morning. But before we do that, I want to provide for us a little bit of context. The book of Exodus is really focusing primarily on God's glory through rescuing Israel from danger, defeating the enemies of God, but also teaching Israel through their experiences. And as part of the book of Exodus, some of the most famous stories in there include the 10 plagues, as well as the crossing of the Red Sea, which is the story we're going to talk about this morning. And this crossing the Red Sea, this story happens right after the 10 plagues. These are things where Israel was enslaved to Egypt. They were their servants. They had nothing to do with it. The Egyptian might, their military might, their economic might was way better than Israel's. And so Israel was enslaved to them. And in order to release Israel from the slavery in Egypt, God set about providing 10 separate plagues that we call them, that they were really, some of them were natural disasters, some of them were nasty things that happened, some of them were completely and utterly only would have happened with the power of God. And each one of these were direct attacks on separate Egyptian gods. And so at the end, God ends his 10th plague, the 10th one, is he kills the oldest son, the oldest member of every family. And the Israelites are protected by this as they obey his commands to wipe blood on their door frames, which guides the angel of the Lord over their door. And on that night, as they follow God's law and his rules and his guidance for what they're going to do, they set out on a journey. And we're going to pick up with this story as they have set out on this journey. This is about 2 days later. Now, we know from Exodus chapter 12 that there was about 600,000 fighting age men in Israel at this point, which if we do calculations, that gives us about 2 to 3 million people, all with their household goods, flocks of sheep and goats and cattle and all sorts of other things, and the treasures that they had gathered from the Egyptians, because they were just like, get out of here, we don't want any of this anymore. And so you can imagine this is a very large amount of people traveling in a very large group. So as they take off across the desert, that's where we begin in chapter 14. Now very quickly, what's going to happen is God is going to guide the Israelites into a specific spot. He's going to trick Pharaoh into thinking that they're trapped, into thinking that they're lost. He's going to come after them. Israel's going to think that it's all up with them, and God is going to rescue his people on a very public stage. But what I want to do is go through several different truths about this story that help us know, how do we handle a situation when we're fearful? How do we handle a situation like this when we feel trapped or under pressure? How do we handle it? So the first thing that I want to look at is in the first 10 verses, and that is God's divine control over the entire situation. If we start in verse 1, we see this. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, and the wilderness hath shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh, and upon all his hosts, and that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord, and they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have ye done this thing, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made as ready his chariot, and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots, and all the chariots of Egypt, and the captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with a high hand. And the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth before Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. So first we see God's divine control in this entire situation. Before we even really get a grasp of what's going on here, we see in these first 10 verses that God is guiding and directing this whole entire story. Throughout these 10 verses, we see consistently God directed, God did this, God did that. He's pushing the entire story to exactly the end that he wants. And I think that is shown to us here in verse 4. It says, when I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh, upon all his hosts, and the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord, and they did so. So let's first talk about this first section of verses 1 through 5. It's giving the idea that God is guiding Pharaoh's thoughts. Really, what he's doing is he's tricking Pharaoh. We see that Israel has kind of followed a different path than anybody would have thought that they would have escaped from Egypt through. What they're doing is they have actually gone down into a desert. Instead of taking the short route up through the land of the Philistines, which would have given them a lot of fighting, and God knows that he didn't want to send them there. And so he takes them down through the desert, kind of down across the route of the Suez Canal down there, and then down close to the Red Sea. And a lot of historians will tell you, and Bible theologians will tell you, that they will all differ on where that spot is. But the fact of the matter is that it happened. And so we see the Israelites traveling down. We know that they've been gone for about 2 days. And then God has them make a turn in the desert and then camp in a spot that has their backs up against a large body of water. It's kind of surrounded by mountains. And Pharaoh has been watching the Israelites through his scouts, through his spies, and he knows what's happening there. And he sees this as an opportunity. Now, I think in order to understand Pharaoh's thinking, we have to understand the Egyptian gods. These gods had very fickle minds. If you didn't do exactly as they asked, and you didn't do exactly as pleasing them and giving them certain sacrifices, acting a certain way, they would leave. They would be gone. And so Pharaoh just automatically thought that the Israelites' God was exactly like the Egyptian gods. And so seeing that they had kind of made a weird turn in the desert and kind of entrapped themselves, Pharaoh assumes that God has left the Israelites and they're open for the taking. And so he begins to gather his forces. This is a direct attack from God on the inconsistencies of these Egyptian gods. But it's also a direct attack on Pharaoh. If you remember back at the beginning of the 10 plagues, Pharaoh makes a statement, who is God that I should serve him, that I should obey him? Who is this God? And God is showing him who he is. If you look in verse 4, we just talked about that, and I think that one of the key words there is the word honored. It's the Hebrew word kavod or kabod, and it indicates a distinction, a respect, almost a it's used in some as an actual heaviness, a weight. And what God is doing is he's showing his power. He's showing the Egyptians who they should be respecting. He's finishing off the idea that he is more powerful than every single one of those Egyptian gods that he had just humiliated in the days before that. So this is a direct attack on Egypt, on Pharaoh. But the Israelites are now stuck. And we can say, yes, we from the bird's eye view, knowing what God is doing, it makes sense to us. But put yourself in the Israelites' shoes. They're traveling through a desert. They didn't have GPS. They didn't know where they're going. And they get stuck between mountains and a body of water, a very deep body of water. They have nowhere to go. And Pharaoh realizes this and puts a plan in action to take advantage of it. In verses 6 through 10, we see Pharaoh's idea of what he was going to do. He realizes that the Israelites aren't coming back. So I'm going to take, and he thinks that God has left, Jehovah has left the Israelites because they're making some weird moves in the desert. They're trapped, they're lost, they're wandering around. So I'm going to take advantage of it. So he gathers his 600 chariots, and then it says he takes all the other chariots. I think what it means here is he's grabbed his kind of king's guard, maybe even sort of more of a police force, and then he grabs all the rest of the chariots. We don't really know, the Bible doesn't really tell us how many chariots went after Israel that day, but I think we can assume that it was somewhere in the thousands. There's a lot of chariots, not close to the number of the Israelites, but these chariots are from the Egyptian army, which was the most powerful army on the face of that earth. And they're also using chariots, which is our modern-day equivalent to tanks. Okay? These are tanks facing off against infantry. Doesn't matter how much infantry you have. It's physically, humanly, you have no chance. And so this is where the Israelites are. They're trapped. They're technologically overpowered. The Egyptians are better organized. They're more experienced in battle. We have historians from that time period talk about how the Egyptian army could defeat an entire country with just one day's worth of fighting because they were that good. And this is the force that's chasing down Israel. You know, as an Israelite looking at this, it seems hopeless, trapped, nothing. But the truth we take about this, before we move on, is that God is directing this entire story. God knows exactly what's going on, and he's planning it. He's moving all the pieces into position. If you would turn over to me to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. And we see in verse 8. Verse 8 says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it to bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I set it. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." This is our promise that, yes, we might not understand what's going on right here, right now, but we know that God is in control. We don't know the future thoughts of God. We don't know his bigger idea of what's going on. But we can choose to trust. And we have his promise here in Isaiah 55 that tells us that his word will not return void, and that we will be given a way of peace as we follow him. So the Israelites obviously they didn't have the book of Isaiah, so they didn't get to see that. But the Israelites are following along, obeying God, following his route, following his commands. And as they camp, which, by the way, would have been a massive camp, go back to the idea of 2 to 3 million people and all of their livestock and everything else. As they camp, they sit there wondering, what is God doing to us? And then comes the time, where you see in verse 10, where they realize what that dust cloud over the horizon is. That's not the other part of the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that's been guiding them to up to this point. Those are Egyptian chariots. The guys with the whips that were just beating them several weeks ago have come after them. They're coming to get us. And their immediate response in verse 10 is fear. But I want to point out, yes, they're afraid, but who do they go to first? They go into the Lord. The end of verse 10, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. They knew who was the person that was going to rescue them from this problem. And I really do think that even though they were still learning who this God was, they knew that God had a bigger picture, a better lesson for them to learn. But now we see it wasn't that the first truth was it was God's divine control in there. But it doesn't mean that we're not going to have a fearful response. And that's what we're going to look at in verses 11 through 18. Is Israel's fearful response. You see, in these verses, we find Israel reacts in a very human way. Powerful military forces, an encamped mass chaos. They had no chance physically. But they also remembered that God had promised them that he was going to gain that honor, that kavod, the respect, the power. But what they had interpreted that as was Egypt was never going to show up. They were going to get lost. Something was going to happen to them. They were never going to be in danger. That's not what God promised. And so here they react to that idea of there is this physical force that I thought God was going to keep away from me, but in fact he's actually bringing it up to me. And so therefore, he must be breaking his promise. The Israelites begin to get afraid. And in their fear, they attack Moses. Notice in the next verse, verse 11, they said unto Moses, because there are no graves in Egypt, thou hast taken us away to die in the wilderness. Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? And they begin to kind of get this recovered memory, this idea of, you know, I thought it was a good time, I thought it was a good thing back then, but now I'm remembering that I'm pretty sure I told you not to bring us here in the first place. Where if you go back in the scripture a couple chapters, you see they were very willing to walk out of Egypt following Moses. But now, since they're in danger, it's Moses' fault. And Moses, in verses 13 and 14, reminds them of God's power. He says, this is not about you. It's not about what you're handling. He says, and Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians, whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more for forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. He says, this is not going to be about you. This is about the Lord. There is no way that you can get out of this humanly. So just stand still and watch the Lord at work. John Hanna from a commentary on Exodus says this: surprisingly, as they came to their greatest moment of deliverance, the people of God were full of distrust and fear. Sounds pretty familiar. It's so easy for us to be full of distrust and fear, not even realize it. And the moment that we realize is oftentimes our greatest moment of deliverance. But then God comes and rebukes Israel and reiterates his promise. That's in verses 15 through 18. And in verse 18, God says this: "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor," same word again, "upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen." God calls them to act without knowing the bigger picture. They don't know it, but God calls them to act anyways. In verse 15, if you go back a couple verses, you see that the Lord tells Moses, he rebukes the children of Israel, and then he says, "Don't stand there, get up and start going." What he's basically saying is, start breaking up camp, because he knows it's going to take a couple hours for 2 to 3 million people to get their stuff together and get in line and get ready to march out. So he said, get your stuff together, get ready to go, start moving. And I'm sure the Israelites were like, "Where? Where are we going?" But they decide they're going to obey. Moses commands, and the children of Israel obey because they know that they have no other chance. How many times is the only time we go to God is because we have no other chance, no other way of escape? But Israel is going to take that way. They're going to trust in the Lord, even though they don't understand the situation. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Now, Israel had the ability to see this pillar of cloud that I just mentioned. That this was guiding the Israelites through the desert. And they could see that it stood for the presence of God. You and I, we don't necessarily have that. But what we do have is God's word. We do have is his presence in us and around us. If you go to Philippians chapter 4, and I know Pastor Caleb has been talking about this, and we actually just talked about this last Sunday, but verse 6, Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, says this: "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Verse 7, "And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." This is no longer about a fear. It's not about being anxious. It's not about being worried about how I'm going to handle the situations. It's about saying, you know what? I'm going to trust in the things that I can't see. I'm going to trust that the Lord has the bigger picture, that he knows he's in control, and I'm going to do as he says. And that last point there in the verses 19 through 31, we see God's divine intervention. Even though Israel responded with fear, God doesn't say, "Well, that's it. You didn't respond in the right way, so see you later. I'll go pick a different people." No. He comes to them and says, "I'm going to love you. I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to help you." And so we see God's divine intervention. God comes to Moses in verses 19 through 22. We see a couple things happen. First of all, we see the pillar of cloud moves from guiding the Israelites to the back to protect them. Probably the first recorded smokescreen in battle in history. Fact. But as God protects them, as they get their camp together, as they try to get everything together while they're fearful, God is protecting them actively. And God comes to Moses and he says, "Stretch out your hand over the water." Now, Moses didn't know what was going to happen. And I can also tell you that God could have done this without Moses. He didn't need Moses to stretch his hand out over across the water, to bring in the east wind, to split up the ocean, the sea, so that the Israelites could walk through on dry land. He didn't need Moses to do that. But he chose to use the man that was obeying him and trusting in him. And Moses acts in faith, and God comes and finishes that act. And so he splits the sea, and the Israelites walk through on dry ground. Now we see that there are walls of water that they're walking through. In verse 22, the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon dry ground. The waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and to the left. Now this, I think there's two different meanings to this. One is that it was an actual wall. This was a deep water, a deep sea that they're going through. We see a lot of kids' pictures with fish poking their heads through. It was probably, possibly similar to that. I don't know that fish would have been sticking their heads through there. But it was the idea of a wall of water that was protecting them, guiding them, giving them the path to go on. But it was also protecting them from the chariot tactics of the Egyptians. They couldn't go around and get them on the other side. They had to follow through that path. God is guiding them, protecting them on all these different levels as they continue to step forward in faith. Can you imagine how much faith it would have had to take to walk down that path in between those ginormous walls of water? Knowing that any one little thing could bring it all crashing back down on you. But the Israelites choose to trust the Lord. And as they choose to trust, and as Moses chooses to trust, God turns this mass chaos of a place into a public proving ground of his power, of his glory, of his trustworthiness, of his faithfulness to do what he says he's going to do. So as we said, the chariots couldn't go around. They had to go through. So these experienced chariot commanders decide that they're going to follow because they couldn't go back to Pharaoh and say, you know what, Israelites crossed on completely dry ground and we were just afraid, so we just stopped. No, they are going ahead. They're going to make sure that they get that prize. And as they get into the middle of this thing, we see that the Lord defeats them on a lot of different levels. We see that the Lord takes off their chariot wheels in verse 25. In verse 24, he looks down through the pillar of fire and of cloud and troubles. That's a mental attack. He's attacking the Egyptians mentally. Then they get stuck in the mud and their wheels break off. Their axles break off. They start getting dragged through the mud as they fall out of their chariots. And then they realize, at the end of verse 25, they realize what's going on. They realize their big mistake was that God never left the Israelites. He was there fighting for them the entire time, even when it looked like he might not have been there. And then we see in the last couple verses, as God closes the water on the Egyptians, completely annihilating whatever force was there, proving his power, fulfilling his promises, giving the Israelites confidence in who their God really was. And he closes all that down. And the gruesome sight of human and animal bodies and the wreckage of these chariots begin floating to the surface. This is a memorial to the Israelites that God fulfills his promises. But it's also a memorial of the fact that God is all-powerful. And we see in verse 31, and Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Now, a lot of time when we say people feared the Lord, we mean that it was a respect, a reverence. This word means a lot more than that. This means that they were scared to death of crossing the Lord. And they were respecting him, reverencing him, worshiping, honoring him. But these people were so scared of the Lord's power because they had just seen it acted right in front of them. But we know, if you go just two chapters farther ahead, it doesn't take very long for them to go right back to where they were before. So what are the lessons that we can take from this? In our last couple minutes, what can we take from this experience of the Israelites? What can we take from God rescuing them in such a way that no one else could have done it? First of all, we know that Israelites were guided by this cloudy pillar. They were protected by this cloudy pillar. You might say, well, Pastor Andrew, where's my cloudy pillar? I want one of those that can guide me through life, tell me what decisions to make, to go, tell me where to go. You have it right here. Let's be in God's word. This is our guide, our protector. But only if we study it, if we learn it, if we live it. This is our base for faith. This is our base where we can believe the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. But we also have the ability to remind ourselves of God's past victories. He's done it before. He can do it again. Also in Scripture. And also in your life and in my life. We can share those victories that God has given us with other people. Write it down. Give yourself a reminder. So that the next time that I'm in a spot where I don't know what God's doing in my life, but I know that I can trust him because the last time he did this. We're remembering God's work in my life, God's work in the lives of others, God's work in the lives of the people in Scripture. We have thousands of stories of what God has done for people. And he can do the exact same thing for me. He can do the exact same thing for you. But just like Moses, the third thing is that we must be prepared to be used by God. What does that look like? Well, if you look through the story, Moses reacted in a very remarkable way. He was humble. We don't see Moses standing up and just telling the Israelites off when they come at him and tell him that it's his fault that they're there. He doesn't do that. He says, "Stand still and see the work of the Lord." He's humble. He's willing to be used. When God asks him to reach his hand out across the water, he doesn't say why, he just does it. He's obedient. And he had the courage to stand up to Israel in the face of the army of the Egyptians and say, God is going to work. He didn't know what was going to happen. God had not given him a foreknowledge of what he was going to do. He just knew that God was going to work. And so he trusted, and he said, you know what, guys? God is going to work. Those verses 13 and 14 of this chapter, are probably the key for us. We don't know what's going to happen, but we have his promises that he is going to act. And so we can say with Moses, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. We can say in verse 14, the Lord will fight for you. What are some things that we need to make changes in our mindsets about acting in faith and not in fear? In stepping back and say, God, this is your fight, not mine. Being in God's word, reminding ourselves of past victories, of the things that God has done in our lives and others' lives, and then being prepared, being humble, being obedient, being courageous with the word of God that we already have. As we go out of here this morning, let's take those things and put them into action in our lives that we can be faithful. Not that we won't be fearful, but that our faith can conquer that fear. And we can go like the Israelites did in this passage, from fear to faith. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you for this time. I thank you for the way that you have worked in our lives, and for the truth that we experienced through this passage, that you are giving us the tools that we need. You are giving us the power and the ability to be humble, but all we have to do is let you work. And as we see things that make us fearful, Lord, would you help us to remember that you are in charge, that you are your power, that we can act in faith through you, and that you are going to work through us. We love you and we thank you for this truth. Help us to take it and apply it to our lives as we go out of here today. In your name, amen. Let's close with a song here, Have Thine.